On Sunday morning, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we come here now to Matthew chapter 12. We've been in it for a little while, but so many good things in there, we want all of them to be built into our lives, and so that's what we're doing. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want a sign from you, want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and he finds none. And then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. And so shall it also be with this wicked generation." Let's pray together. Father, we just quiet our spirits before you right now. And we just want you to know that we are thankful for your word. And Lord, I know that everyone in this room is just like me. We have heard a lot of voices from a lot of sources in the course of this week, all wanting to fashion us in some way. And Lord, we don't want to be fashioned by this world. We don't want to be fashioned by our own thinking. We want to be fashioned by you, your word, and your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for that work of your Holy Spirit now through your word. We pray that you'd take it off of the page, and Lord, that you would write it in a very permanent way upon the fleshly tablets of our heart. Make it ours, Lord. Make it something that you can bring to our remembrance as we have need the remaining days of our pilgrimage. That's the work of the Holy Spirit that we ask you for now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Notice in verse 38 that the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders at the time of Jesus, that they demand a sign of Jesus. And in doing this, they are asking Jesus to perform a sign or a miracle as an evidence of his claim to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God. Their demand, though, is a very, very dishonest demand, a very dishonest request. They're giving the impression that they will believe in him as the Messiah if he would just produce a sign that was significant enough for them to foster and nurture their faith. But the problem is that we know from the passage that they have no intention of recognizing him as the promised Messiah. In verse 24, we're told that they were ascribing the miracles of Jesus to the devil. In verse 14, we're told that they were already plotting and planning the destruction of Jesus. They had no intention of putting their faith in him, not in any way. And the fact of the matter is that if they wanted some miracle from his life as an evidence to being the Messiah or being the Son of God, they already had miracles enough for faith times 10 in their lives. Up to this point, Jesus had been healing the sick. He had been restoring abilities to the lame. He was restoring sight to the blind, restoring hearing to the deaf, cleansing lepers of their leprosy, raising people from the dead, casting demons out of demon-possessed people. I mean, if signs and wonders were in and of themselves a satisfactory basis for their faith, they'd already have been long ago believers in Jesus. The signs that Jesus had done were just stunning. Stunning. In their quality, in their quantity, John writes in his gospel by the Holy Spirit that if they had recorded all of the miracles that Jesus had done, there's not enough room in the world to contain the books that would record them. There were miracles enough for faith. An honest person would have looked at Jesus' life and his teaching and his miracles in the light of God's word and concluded, and only concluded, this is the promised Messiah, this is the promised Son of God. But they're up to something here. There's a method to what they're doing here with Jesus. And the method here is to keep on asking something more of Jesus. And then when he does it, to ask something more of him. And then when he does it, to ask something more of him, and more of him, and more of him, in the hopes, and it's a futile hope related to Jesus, but they're unwilling to accept that, in the hope that at some point in their requests of him, he will falter. He will fail. He will be unable to deliver what it is that they're requesting. And thus provide them with the one thing that they're looking for, and that is a basis for their unbelief. And then to provide them with the even greater thing that they're longing for in the light of Jesus' popularity with the multitudes, and that is to then turn to the multitudes and give them a reason for rejecting Jesus as the promised Messiah. That's what they're looking for, and that's what they're fishing for in this conversation with him. They pretend that just a little more evidence might convince them, but they have no intention of believing in him, no intention of becoming one of his followers. And in their hearts, they know they're not looking for a reason for faith. They are looking for a reason not to believe. And so Jesus knew, and he knew them well. He knew very well concerning their hearts that no matter what miracle he might do for them, it would never be enough. They are determined not to believe. Now, don't limit this kind of person to the scribes and the Pharisees 2,000 years ago. This kind of person, you can fast forward all the way 2,000 years of history into the world today, all the way maybe into this room today. Men and women who demand that God prove himself to them in some extraordinary way, or in some way of their choosing, in order to earn their faith in God. Examples like this: God, if you're real, then do such and such a thing, and then I'll believe in you. God, if you're real, then cause an angel to appear in this room right now, and then I'll believe in you. God, if you're real, give me the winning numbers to the lottery, and then I'll believe in you after I've killed myself, you know, with all of the riches. God, if you're real, then heal me of this sickness, and then I'll believe in you. God, if you're real, then cause this circumstance that I'm in to, conclude in such and such a way, and then I'll believe in you. God, if you're real, then get me out of this mess, and I promise I'll believe in you, and I'll live for you the rest of my life. It's not talking about an honest seeker after God. This is the kind of person who has no intention of ever believing in Jesus, but they convince themselves that they are just one more miracle away from becoming a Christian. Just one more piece of evidence away from having their reason and their intellect sufficiently satisfied so that now they can become a follower of Jesus. Jesus has a response to that kind of a person, and he begins it there in verse 39. He declares that it is an evil and an adulterous generation which seeks after a sign. That is, that demands a sign of their own choosing on top of all of the signs that God has already given us. in order for them to put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. The sign of his miracles, not enough for them. The sign of his perfect and sinless life, not enough for them. The sign of so many changed lives because of their contact with him through 2,000 years of history, not enough for them. And Jesus calls it an evil and adulterous generation. Now, he's very strong there. Very, very strong there in what he's saying. He's not like upset or ticked off or something and just anything's coming out of his mouth. He's very measured in what he's saying here. He declares that kind of generation to be an evil and adulterous generation. Now, you would think that when Jesus would describe a generation or a person as evil or adulterous, that he'd be describing the prostitutes or the tax collectors. You'd think that he would be describing the notorious, obvious sinners in our day. He'd be describing, you know, criminals or gangbangers or men and women who fill the minds of the nation with ungodliness through television and entertainment. I hope the strike goes on forever. Men and women who engage in fraud and injustice and oppression. You'd think that's who he'd be talking about as an evil and a wicked generation. But he doesn't. Instead, he calls a generation or a person evil and adulterous if, number one, they reject the miracles that God has provided as a faith in Jesus as the Savior of the world and as the Messiah. And then, number two, they demand miracles of their own choosing as a requirement for trusting in Jesus. Evil because they are deliberately rejecting Jesus' perfect and holy life for no good reason. There is no good reason. From the standpoint of heaven, get out of the insane asylum of planet Earth. From the standpoint of heaven, there is no good reason to reject Jesus as Savior. There are only evil reasons. Again, Jesus judges every one of us. We do not judge him. Our judgment of him is no reflection on him in any way. It is an adulterous generation or person because they are being spiritually unfaithful to God in their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus was saying that there was already more than enough evidence as a basis of faith in him for the honest heart and for the honest mind. He went on, and notice, to declare that he would give them just one more sign, but it would be a sign of his choosing. And the sign was the sign of Jonah the prophet. And he tells us in verse 40 what that sign is. He describes it. As the Old Testament prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so he, Jesus, would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he's speaking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. He's telling us the sign that he would give is that one day he would die on the cross for our sins, and that he would then be buried, but that he would only remain in that dead condition for 3 days and three nights before he would rise again from the dead. And he is saying that, and that of course is exactly what Jesus did, and that is the single great sign that he gave to them for man's faith in him as the Savior. Do you realize the only opinion that matters is God's opinion? The only assessment that matters is heaven's assessment. Do you realize that every single human being in this world and in this room is going to be held accountable for that sign? We're going to be held accountable for that death, that burial, and that resurrection as a basis of our faith. That single great fact of human history, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now someone might say, why in the world is Jesus' resurrection from the dead so important? The resurrection of Jesus is important because the Old Testament prophets and scriptures declared that when the Messiah came, that he would die and then he would rise from the dead. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, prophesied of the death of the Messiah, that for he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, speaking of his death. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave, speaking of his death, with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah, again, Isaiah chapter 53 of the Messiah, because he poured out his soul unto death. The prophet Daniel prophesied of it, and after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, speaking of his death, but not for himself. And yet, in Psalm 16, verse 10, the Lord declared that the Messiah would not remain in that dead condition long enough for his body to corrupt, for his body to begin to rot. David wrote in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," and then speaking of the Messiah, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, the Holy Spirit declared to the world through King David that the Messiah would see death, but he would not see corruption. He would die, but he would not remain in that condition long enough to experience the corruption of the body, just as Jesus did. You see, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection isn't just a miracle. It is a miracle, but it is a miracle with a message. It is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So, in believing in Jesus as my Savior on the basis of His death, His burial, and His resurrection, it's not to put my faith in the miracle supremely, as wonderful as that is, but rather it is to base my faith upon something surer than any miracle, and that is to base it upon the prophetic Word of God, upon the prophecies of the Old Testament. And there's nothing sure than God's Word. The Bible says that God's Word is going to outlive the heavens and the earth. It's going to outlive any miracle. It is the surest foundation for a person's faith. I think to myself, what more could God have done to cause us to recognize Jesus for who He was and who He is than to tell us through Isaiah 740 years before Jesus was born, through David 1,000 years before Jesus was born, that when He came into the world, He would die for our sins, be buried, and then rise again on the third day? And did Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection produce faith in these scribes and in these Pharisees when it happened, sometime after all of these events of Jesus speaking to them? No, when it occurred, they still rejected Him. Even that wasn't enough. The greatness of that miracle, they still rejected Him by and large. And the reason that that great miracle wasn't enough for their faith was because they didn't want to believe. And Jesus, knowing that even His resurrection would not produce faith in them, He warns them of two who will one day rise up and judge their rejection of Him as the Messiah. He speaks in verse 41, first of the men of Nineveh, who repented at the preaching of Jonah. Remember perhaps the Old Testament account, where Jonah is called by God to go to the city of Nineveh, the capital of the great Assyrian Empire in that day, and to pronounce judgment against it. At that time they were a cruel and wicked and vicious people, beyond description what they did as a people. And Jonah, rather reluctantly, you know, but he finally got there. He began to walk the streets of Nineveh and he began to preach 40 days and then comes destruction. I'm looking at dead people everywhere, dead people. And he was happy to preach it. His only regret is that God might not do it. But 40 days and then comes destruction. 40 days and you're all dead, and good riddance to every one of you. I mean, again, these people would skin entire cities alive. Skin them alive. 40 days and then comes destruction. And you know what happened? Marvel of marvels. Probably the most wicked people in the world at that time. The people heard the message and the king heard the message and they repented. They repented at a message that offered them no hope. A message that just promised their destruction and their righteous judgment. And they repented at the preaching of a lesser prophet, Jonah, with a lesser message, a message of judgment. Jesus being the greater prophet with a greater message of the grace and salvation that God was offering. And Jesus said concerning the generation of these scribes and Pharisees that in a day, one day, on the other side of judgment, these men of Nineveh would stand up and condemn them for not heeding the greater message and messenger that God had sent them in Jesus. He then went on to speak also in that passage in verse 42 that they would be one day be judged by the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba. And that account is spoken of in 1 Kings chapter 10. Takes us back to the Old Testament. And here is King Solomon, the third king of Israel, the son of the great King David. And God has blessed this man's life with such a wisdom that it became known all around the world. And she lives between 1,000 and 2,000 miles away from Jerusalem in northern Africa. And she hears of this man's wisdom. And though a queen herself, famous herself, I mean, she's used to when she wants somebody in her presence, she just calls and they come to her. Here's a woman who hears about the wisdom of Solomon. She packs everything up and she makes this long journey of several months to make her way to Solomon in order to hear his wisdom, and then not only to hear his wisdom, but then to believe it and obey it when he spoke it. And here is Solomon, a lesser prophet, possessing a lesser wisdom than Jesus, carrying a lesser message than Jesus, a lesser prophet with a lesser message than Jesus. And she heeded and traveled a great distance. These scribes and Pharisees didn't have to travel anywhere. God sent his son from his right hand in heaven itself, crosses a gulf that man could never cross, sends them right into their land, sends God Almighty to them. No journey required. And they will not listen to him. And they will not heed him. And Jesus says, one day, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up and condemn you because she did greater things to hear a lesser prophet with a lesser message. And then, and so Jesus warns them. And then notice in verses 43 through 45, finally, Jesus warns them against remaining in their faithless, rejecting condition. Jesus uses the example of a man who's been delivered of a demon. Here he is, demon possessed, and the devil is cast out of him. So he's freed of the devil. But he fails to do the single most important thing. He fails to put his faith in Jesus, which then allows the person of the Holy Spirit to then come into that man's life and protect him from ever being possessed by a demon again. That's the illustration that he gives here. Well, demons like to live inside of people because they like a physical body to express themselves through. So the demon comes back to the man that he's been cast out of, and this guy's life is considerably better than when the demon was there. His house or his body, his life, his mind, his heart, it's neat, it's clean, it's well swept, everything's in order and all, but it is without the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit in that life, it's completely unprotected against the devil. And so the devil says, I'm not only going to come back into this guy's life, but I'm going to come back in such strength that they'll never get me out again. And he goes out and he finds seven demons more wicked than him. So you're talking about wickedness in the context of wickedness. And then all eight of them go back into that human's life and take possession of it once again. What's the point of it? What's the application of this? How it applies to Israel, the nation of Israel, is very interesting. The unclean spirit pictured here is the spirit of idolatry that was cast out of the nation of Israel through their Babylonian captivity, speaking again from the Old Testament. When God took them into captivity in Babylon, He allowed them to be conquered by the Babylonians because of their idolatry, because of the idolatry of His people. And when they went into Babylonian captivity and came back out of that Babylonian captivity, for all of their faults, like every other group of people in the world, they never to this day have returned to idolatry. Many other sins, but not to idolatry. And so, since their return, Jesus is saying, from Babylon, they had been like an empty house, swept, put in order. They no longer practiced their former idolatry, but in their rejection of Jesus, they were also rejecting the protection that He alone can bring against the demonic realm. And thus, in a coming day, this evil spirit of idolatry will return to the nation. Sadly, will return to the nation in the person of the Antichrist, who will bring a greater destruction upon the nation of Israel than Babylon ever dreamed of bringing. And Babylon crushed Jerusalem 3 times till they left them without any strength to rise up a 4th time. Their rejection of Jesus has left them vulnerable to 2,000 years of demonic attack. And world historians have watched it. The whole world has watched it. And sadly, the worst of which is yet to come. How could all of it have been avoided? By recognizing Him as the Messiah. By bringing Him, the considerable, one that He is, the Son of God and God the Son, into the midst of their nation as an unending protection against the devil's onslaught ever again. And what generation is most responsible of all for the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by the Jews? The generation alive when He came. And these religious leaders that He is talking to face that then led that nation in their rejection of their Messiah. It also has an application to any nation, to our nation. I think it's very alarming, and I'm sure that I'm not alone in this, to watch a terrible twofold thing happening in our nation. First, we're witnessing a very, very strong attempt on the part of many to marginalize and to eliminate the influence of the Bible and Christianity in our nation. Very, very strong. That's going on. And then at the same time, the second thing that they're doing is protecting the rights of every kind of evil in our land. Protecting their voice, protecting their deeds. I mean, every evil demonic expression is protected tooth and nail. Until, I don't say that I think I'm exaggerating, until we have today in the upper echelons of power in our nation, now you have evil being called good and good being called evil. The Bible is the book that's the most dangerous, the most to be avoided. Christians are the most dangerous to the progress of the nation and all of these things. And the whole thing is backwards. And this is an insane and it is a dangerous combination. Because if you minimize or eliminate the influence of the Holy Spirit in a nation, then some other spiritual entity will take His place. And if it isn't of God, then it will be of the devil. And there are some people, they don't believe in the existence of the devil. I'm very, very fond of a particular story in this vein, and it's about an older liberal pastor in town, and he was talking to a very young, zealous, godly, Bible-believing minister. And the older one spoke to the younger and scolded him for his belief in a literal devil. He said, I've been a minister for 40 years and I haven't run into the devil yet. And the younger said to the older, have you ever considered that it might be because you're going in the same direction? And that's the truth. You want to know whether the devil is real? Give your life to Christ and live for him. You'll find out in 48 hours that he's real. But you'll find out how real your God is, how great his power is too. Do you think that young people who walk into schools and shoot every living human being in sight, do you think that gangs that have taken over entire sections of American cities, medium and large size cities, do you think that prisons that are so full that we cannot house the number of prisoners, do you think that the bondage to addictions of every kind in our nation, do you think abortion as a protected right, do you think that militant homosexuality, do you think that music and video games and movies that are openly anti-God, that openly praise the devil, are just happening on their own? Do we think that there's not a spirit behind all of this? People sometimes will ask me through the years, and they say, how come we don't see more demon possession in the United States of America? How come we don't see more of it, you know, like they have in Haiti, and like they have in India? And one of the reasons that we haven't seen as much is because of the influence of the person of the Holy Spirit through his people, Christians, in this nation, because of the Christian heritage that we have as a nation. But I always think, and I don't always say it, but when people say that, how come we don't have more demon possession? I just think, hold on to your hats and glasses, because it's coming. It's coming. You cannot throw the one off and leave that kind of vacuum without the devil being happy to fill that vacuum. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And for he who sows to the flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But these verses also apply not only to Israel, not only to a nation, but they also apply to every single one of us as individual people in this world. And it teaches us that the only true protection against demon possession is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to be indwelt by God Almighty and the person of the Holy Spirit. Period. Period. That's the only protection. That's what Jesus says here in his word. Demons do not respect neutrality. It is not in their dictionary. They do not have to respect neutrality. Well, I'm not really for Jesus, but I'm not really against him. We'll leave you all alone. Won't happen. They're destroyers. They are destroyers. They want to destroy you. They want to destroy me. They will not, because they do not have to, honor or respect neutrality. The only thing they will respect is a human life that is God-possessed, that is indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. And I think that sometimes, you know, as we look at a world that is unraveling before our eyes in many ways, And we look at a nation that is clearly, in terms of morally and spiritually, going in the wrong direction. And it is only a matter of time before all that catches up to everything else. Because you can't tear out the foundation and expect the building to stand. But sometimes we can look at all these things as an individual person and say, what can I do? I pray, What can I do to change the whole trend that I see, all the things that are happening? I'm just one simple person living in, you know, Modesto or Ceres or Salida or Ripon or, you know, wherever. I'm just one person. What can I, you know, do? I can't change the trends of the whole world at this in this nation. How can I protect myself in the middle of what I see increasing around me? Now, you can't change everything else, but you can guarantee that your life will be safe in the midst of all of this craziness. And how you do it? By putting in your faith in Christ as your Savior. By coming to a place in your life where you say, I'm done with my sin. I'm done with living the life that I'm living. I repent of it. That's what repentance means. Have a change of mind about how I'm living, the direction I'm going in life. I repent of that. I turn from it now. And I believe, and then it means to turn from that and then to put my faith in Jesus as my Savior. And by coming to God and say, God, I believe your assessment of me. I am a sinner. And I believe that my sin has separated me from you in a relationship with you. But I also believe that you love me so much that you sent your son to die on the cross for my sins. And I believe that he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And I believe that that great series of miracles is the single great evidence and the single great salvation that a person can put their faith in order to be forgiven and saved. That's the way that you've chosen to save us, and I put my faith in Jesus today. And when a person does that, greatest miracle that'll occur in the whole world, it'll happen all over the world today, ladies and gentlemen, when a person does that, then God Almighty and the person of the Holy Spirit comes into that person's life. And they're born again by the Holy Spirit and protected from this kind of possession by the devil in this life, and then being judged and condemned by the Queen of the South or the men of Nineveh and the life to come. That's all that's required, is a simple faith in Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. Two lessons, very important lessons. They may not apply to even 90% of us in this room, but they apply to some of us in this room. It is an evil and adulterous generation which seeks after further signs from Jesus before they'll put their faith in Him. Jesus says to you, you've been waiting and say, you know, I want this and I want this and I want this to be solved. I want this to go this way and this and all. Jesus' answer to you is, you have your sign. You have your sign. There's nothing more to wait for. You have the sign of my death, my burial, my resurrection. That is sign enough for anyone. Now put your trust in me as your Savior. Every other sign that you would demand of me for your faith is infinitely inferior to the sign of my death, my burial, and my resurrection. Don't ask Him for more. Come to faith to Him today on the basis of the signs, the greater sign that He's already provided for you, for your faith in Him as your Savior. And then let me speak directly, I think, to each of us in a world that is just increasingly demonized, nation that is increasingly demonized. There's only one protection for you as it relates to the devil, and that is to give your life to Christ. I think about what people are exposed to today through video games and through movies and entertainment, through real life. And there may be some of us in this room today where you open doors in your life that are scary. You opened up doors for the devil to take this kind of a place in your life. And you need to know that there is a place of safety for you, a place of deliverance for you. But it's only one place, and it's found in Christ and giving your life to Christ. And then He comes into your life, and He knows how to protect what is His. So no matter what your background is, or maybe you're the nicest person on your whole block, The devil doesn't care. But you don't have God Almighty inside of you, completely vulnerable to the demonic realm. And you need to give your life to the Lord this morning to praise the Lord for the evidence that He's given us for faith in Him, and praise the Lord for the protection that comes into our lives when we give our lives to Him. Imagine if there was no Savior, no Jesus in human history. No death, no burial, no resurrection, no hope, no refuge, no place, no safe place to go in the middle of all of this. Praise the Lord that there is. And praise the Lord that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were willing to pay the personal price that they did to provide us with salvation and to provide us with that kind of a refuge and safety in this fallen world. Let's pray together. If the worship team would come forward, that'd be great. And I just want to ask, as we would be in a spirit of prayer this morning, if you sit here today and maybe the passage just applies so directly to you, you've just been one of those people that it's you always want one more sign from God, and maybe you don't even know till today that that's wrong to do. You've had no idea, and yet today God's brought you here and you realize, wow, I didn't know He felt that strongly about that. God's given you the sign. God's given you the sign. There's no greater sign for faith than the one that He's given you in His Son. Today's the day for you to be saved. Maybe you come out of some kind of a background where you've opened up some doors, demonic doors, and you're wondering, how in the world can I get out from under the bondage, the violence, the anger, the different things that are in my life, the things that are driving me now and way beyond myself. I realize I'm being driven by a force in life. And you wonder, is there hope for you? And if there is, it's in Christ. Or you might be here today, you just came to church because somebody invited you to come. And again, you're the nicest person in the world, but you still need to be saved. You still need forgiveness, and you still need a relationship with God. Put your faith in Christ, or your judgment, and a righteous judgment it would be, will be as right toward you as it is toward any heinous sinner in this world. Everybody needs to be saved. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. If you sit here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, and you want to do that today, say, I want to do that. I want to repent of my sin and trust in Jesus as my Savior. Would you just raise your hand where you're seated so I can see it? And then I'm going to lead you in a prayer to invite Jesus into your heart, and then I will pray for you. Anyway.